You may be seated. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 10:38, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." He is a new covenant preacher preaching to a new covenant church, and he's wanting to illustrate what he's talking about. The just shall live by faith, which is quoting Habakkuk. And so he begins to illustrate faith. What is faith? What does it mean? It's all from Old Testament scriptures. The same faith we are saved by is illustrated because of other people seeking salvation the same way. And it's partly to demonstrate that salvation by faith has always been God's plan. Before Moses' law, under the law, when the ceremonies could not be obeyed, and now in the new covenant. Salvation was always by faith. The Jews had fallen into a misconception that salvation was only through the ceremonies of the law. And so they forgot that the ceremonies of the law were the product of faith when you were expected to do them. But it was the faith that Rahab had. It was the faith that Abraham had before the law ever came. It was the faith in God, seeking God, that made the ceremonies even worth doing and made them pleasing to God. All acts and steps of faith are acts and steps in seeking God and seeking His favor. If you have a faith, you go knock on doors and you ask people, you know, if they're followers of Jesus. I used to ask them, if you die today, do you know you go to heaven? But oftentimes, oh yeah, why? Well, they got vaccinated at a vaccination clinic and they prayed the prayer and thought they were all good and done. So I changed it to asking them, would you consider yourself a personal follower of Jesus Christ? And they would stammer and well, I go to the church down here, you know, we go to this church. We have a church, thank you, is what I would get oftentimes. But if you have a faith, and it's not a faith in seeking to please God, seeking God's favor and seeking God, it is an illegitimate faith. Okay? You're sitting in a chair because you have faith in that chair. If you thought that chair was going to dump you on the floor, you wouldn't be sitting there. But that faith is faith. But it's not faith in God. It's not saving faith, okay? So he's illustrating saving faith, faith in God. And faith in God never knowingly militates against God's law or his will. But the illustrations of people's acts of faith are not always obedience to a known law. Rahab didn't know the law of God, okay? Before the law of God came, there were many people who exercise faith in God, but they didn't know God's law. So they're not always obedience to a specific law, but acts of faith are always seeking God and seeking to please God, always. Otherwise, they're not faith in God. Okay? Chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to read what the King James translators translated in 1611, and we're going to talk about it. You knew we would. And I'm going to go into it in some historic detail because I want you not only to hear what I say about it, but I want you to see it and understand why and how and for yourself. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. 77 years prior to this translation, a man by the name of William Tyndale in 1534 translated, "Faith is a sure confidence of things hoped for and a certainty of things which are not seen." Tyndale hit the nail on the head 77 years before the King James translation. The King James translation largely followed Tyndale. Okay? Tyndale's translation couldn't be put into public use with his name on it because the church had so abused him and hated him and they ended up strangling him and burning him at the stake. So his translation politically could not become a known accepted translation. So Matthew Coverdale, or Miles, I'm sorry, Miles Coverdale, Matthew's Bible was a fictitious name for the political reasons as well. Miles Coverdale was a helper of Tyndale, and he finished what Tyndale started. It became known as the Coverdale Bible, but it's basically Tyndale's with Coverdale finishing up some things, all right? After that, there were some other Bibles, and they borrowed heavily from Tyndale. He was an awesome scholar, all right? And so they borrowed heavily from him. Now, 77 years prior to the KJV, Tyndale translated it beautifully. The word confidence, a sure confidence, is translated confidence in Hebrews 3:4, when it says over here, 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, consider, that's the word hypostasis, okay? Now, one definition of that word, or one translation of that word could be substance. But consider, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our substance steadfast unto the end. One translation of that word could be foundation or ground. Okay? And you could make it fit, but confidence. What are we talking about? Hypostasis is a combination of hupo, under, and stasis, stand. It's a support. It's a foundation. But a foundation of what? What's the foundation, basically, of this pulpit? The core main ingredient is plywood. Wood. Okay? So, that's the substance. But, this pulpit has no confidence. But confidence is also a foundation of what? Choices and actions. Alright? So what are we talking about? The foundation, the foundational ingredient of this house, or the foundation of your choices? It's very important. The word hypostasis fits both. Okay? Jesus is back here in the beginning, who being the brightness of chapter 1, verse 3, who bring the brightness of his glory, the express image of his hypostasis, his person. In other words, he's the express image of who God foundationally is, his core being, his person. All right? That the word also fits there. But for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our person steadfast unto the end. Now, that wouldn't be a good translation, would it? This house has a foundation. It's concrete. The hypostasis of this house is concrete. But the hypostasis of my choices is my faith, is my confidence, is my assurance. Big difference, okay? So even though the word could be translated such, you've got to get in with the context. Now, conviction in faith is a sure confidence of things hoped for and the certainty or conviction of things which are not seen. The word conviction or certainty comes from the word elenkos. It means proof. It means conviction. It means evidence. It means reproof. But context demands. What are we talking about? Okay. If I bring forth evidence that Titus is the one who stole the cookie, he is convicted by the evidence. When I see the evidence, I'm also convicted by it. But it's a different way. I'm convinced that he stole it. But I convict him that he stole it in a legal sense because I bring forth the evidence to make other people believe he stole it, to prove. So the word conviction can also be translated assurance, essence, confidence. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong one. The word elenkos, sorry, I went back up to the other one. The word elenkos can be translated proof, conviction, evidence, or reproof. A conviction that is based on evidence or evidence of something, the Greek word elenkos is used in that way. Now, faith is not equal to reproof. Duh, we know that, right? Faith is not equal to proof. Faith is not equal to evidence. Those words cannot be used as equal to faith. But faith is equal to conviction based on evidence. Faith is equal to confidence, assurance, certainty, and conviction. But the question is, we're talking about how the context demands this to be used. Now, why didn't they decide to follow Tyndale? Why did they follow him in so many other places and not this place? There's a reason. At least I'm alleging a reason, okay? Coverdale left it alone. He basically finished Tyndale's situation, so the Coverdale Bible agrees with Tyndale, same. In 1568, Tyndale's was out in 1534. In 1568, you had the Bishop's Bible. And they put, faith is the ground of things hoped for, the confidence of things not seen. In 1568, you had the Geneva Bible. Now, faith is the ground of things which are hoped for, and the evidence of things which are not seen. In 1602, the Bishop's Bible was revised, and they put, faith is the ground of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then in 1611, the King James Bible says, now faith is the substance, which would be similar to the ground, or foundation, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, why did they not follow Tyndale? I believe that there was religious bias involved. They were Calvinists, okay? The translators were largely Calvinists. And a Calvinist views faith as not being my action, okay? Because they believe I don't have free will. A Calvinist views faith as something God gives me that makes me believe. The Calvinist views faith as something that God implants that causes me to believe. Okay? So, it would be, that faith would be the foundation of things hoped for. I don't know where the evidence comes in. It still doesn't fit with evidence. It's not the evidence of things not seen. That's a total different thing. Okay? Evidence is evidence. Confidence in the evidence is different than the evidence itself. We can all understand that, right? Okay, if I have confidence in the evidence, it doesn't make, that confidence doesn't become the evidence. Anyways, I believe the Calvinists had a religious bias. Okay? Is faith the ground or foundation or substance of things hoped for? No. The ground or foundation or substance of things the ground or foundation of things hoped for is the evidence of things hoped for. Okay? Evidence is the ground of faith, but faith doesn't equal evidence. Is faith the evidence of things not seen? No. Creation is the evidence of things not seen. Fulfilled prophecy is the evidence of things not seen. Answered prayer is the evidence of things not seen. The witness of the Spirit is evidence of things not seen. Faith isn't. The evidence of things not seen is the ground of things hoped for. Okay? Faith is the confidence in the evidence. Faith is the confidence in the evidence. Okay? Which brings conviction of things not seen. Faith is my action. Faith is my response to light, which the Calvinists would rail against. If I say that faith is my action, my response to light, they'd say, well, then you're stealing glory from God and saying that you did something good and instead of giving him all the credit. Now hold it. If God creates a rational being, and that rational being can view God and put faith in God because God is right, God is reasonable, God is rational, God is smart, and you can see that and you worship it and you acknowledge it and you put faith in it, that brings glory to God. But if God had to put something in me and make me do that, that takes glory away from God. If I tell you that I have complete faith in my wife and her fidelity. Does that take away glory from her because I'm the one who put faith in her? Come on. Calvinists don't act rationally. I don't know why they can't connect the dots. But when I say, or when I put my faith in her fidelity, that brings glory to her. Because I, as a rational being, being able to think on my own, have put faith in her. Right? Okay, but Calvinists don't like that. The Calvinists say that faith is a gift of God. And that religious bias, I think, got in their translation. And that's why it was altered. Okay? Tyndale was also Calvinistic in his thinking, but he was honest and he was more interested in faithfully bringing forth the Word of God. And he did. If I'm hiking in the wilderness and I find a formation of rocks set very orderly in a distinct pattern with flowers planted neatly around the design, what am I going to conclude? What do I conclude based on the evidence? That some intelligent being has done this. This is not a result of random chance processes. This was a design by a designer. Now, what have I done? I have put faith in the evidence of things not seen. Okay? But that faith was not the evidence. And that faith wasn't the substance of things not seen. But I had faith. The faith was a confidence in things not seen based on the evidence. If I'm walking in a desolate wilderness and I find a beaten path, no grass on it, heading over the hill, I look up and I see a small swirl of smoke rising into the air over a couple of hills. What do I conclude? Looks like there's a camp. Looks like somebody lives around here. Looks like somebody's in... been living in this area. Now, faith is confidence. I'm having faith in the evidence of things I haven't seen yet. Okay? I'm assuming something based on the evidence I've seen. Therefore, I have a conviction that there's somebody camped over that hill. But I've not seen them. I've not seen the camp. I've seen evidence of things not seen, and I have put faith in that evidence. So, my faith isn't the substance of things not seen. The camp is the substance of things not seen. Okay? If you were eating something in your bowl, I said, what's the substance of your breakfast? You'd say Fruit Loops or Cheerios, whatever you're eating. I don't know what you eat for breakfast. That's the substance. Okay? So, the later revisions went back to this, okay? The Authorized Standard, or the American Standard Version, says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. That's in 1901. The NIV says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. They know what the Greek is. And even though these translations have other religious biases, they weren't biased in this area. And so they faithfully brought forth what the Greek says. Okay, verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. For by it, by what? Faith. By it, the elders obtained a good report. Did they obtain a good report by substance or evidence? No, they obtained a good report by assurance and conviction and confidence in God. The elders or the ancestors, and they obtained a good report card before God because they walked and lived by faith. We expect that these men are in heaven. They were saved by faith. Long before Moses and Moses' law came along, before Christ came to the earth, these men had faith in God, and because they had faith in God, they followed his protocol. Okay? And they believed in God. Even the, some of them had interaction with God, but a lot of them did not. A lot of them heard the testimony of Adam. They heard the testimony maybe of Enoch. They heard the testimony of Noah. They heard the testimony of their forefathers, and they believed what they were told, and they saw the evidence of it, And so they put confidence that there's a God. They saw creation. They saw design. Knew there was a designer. How did we get here? Where did this all come from? Well, our forefathers have taught us that there's a God in heaven. I personally haven't seen him, but I can see plenty of evidence that somebody made all this. Somebody made you and I. Somebody who's very smart. Someone who is very creative, much variety, and someone who took many pains to provide for my safety and enjoyment. Provided wood for me to build houses, different vegetables, different fruits. Provided all these things for my sustenance. There's a lot of evidence out there. And so by putting faith in the evidence, these elders, these ancestors, maintained a righteous life, followed the light they had, and they obtained a good report card before God. Verse 3, through faith in God's word, I'll add, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It all came from somewhere. Have you ever seen an atom? I mean, A-T-O-M. You ever seen one of them? You ever seen molecules? Have you ever seen gravity? You've seen the results of gravity, but you haven't seen gravity. There's a lot of things you can't see. The magnetic fields around the Earth. The forces that operate. Scientists, the more they study, the more they dig deeper, the more they can zoom their microscopes in and do tests, the more they realize that, wow, this is an incredibly designed world with laws that cannot be broken without great consequences. And there are incredible powers. You know, I heard Dr. Moon say that in a good laboratory, a scientist could produce an egg. All the same mineral and substance would be there, but he can't put the chicken in the egg. He can't put life. It will not hatch, okay? They might be able to form something that looks like a peach seed. Design it just where you couldn't tell the difference, but it's not going to grow a peach tree. They cannot put the life in it. And so we can look at creation. We can look at nature. We can look at science. And we can say, there is an incredible designer who could make things, and we think we're smart when we figure out how it works and copy it. That's not what God did. He made it from scratch. Okay, he designed it. He thought it up. We look at substances in plants. Most of the drugs we have are synthetic copies of something they found in nature, and they had to replicate it so that they could get a patent on it, so that they could sell it. But a lot of it is stuff they found. Maybe they condensed it and made it more powerful. But no man has ever created anything out of nothing. What they've taken is they've taken raw materials that God created out of nothing, and they come up with things. And they think that they're really smart. And it is really smart when you're talking about human level. There's a lot of things that are really smart. But God made the raw materials, and he made life, and he put things together that men cannot do in all their smarts. So, through faith. What do you mean faith? Does it mean I'm just believing what the preacher told me? Because this is a part of my quote-unquote faith, the Catholic faith, the Presbyterian faith. No, we're talking about confidence in the evidence. Confidence based on evidence. Conviction of things not seen. We're talking about someone who has not got an axe to grind. He's not a God hater trying to disprove God so he can live in sin. Okay, he's someone who sincerely wants to know, how did I get here? How did we get here? What are our origins? How did all this get here? And they begin to look at the stars, and they begin to look at science, they begin to look at creation, and they look around, and they read the record of history passed down from the ancestors. And they understand that there is a creator. And the Bible declares through Moses that the worlds were framed by God speaking them into existence. And nobody has a better explanation than that. Oh, we want to believe in a big bang. We just don't want to believe that God said bang, right? We want to believe that man somehow came from dirt, but we don't want to believe that God made man from dirt. Can you see spirit? Can you see God? No, just like you can't see gravity and you can't see the magnetic field around the earth. And you can't see a lot of things. But there is plenty of evidence. Verse 4. By faith Abel offered. He did what? He basically obeyed. He did what he was told. He offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He brought a blood sacrifice. Cain brought a thanksgiving offering. And God, that was not appropriate at this time. What was appropriate was a blood sacrifice. Fruits and vegetables can't redeem you, but the blood of Jesus Christ did and can. And so Abel, or Cain, rebelled. He did his own thing. He did what he wanted to do. He thought what he was doing was should be good enough for God. That's not faith. You say, well, he went to church. Yeah, he did. He offered. Yeah, he did. He offered stuff to God. Right. He got his best vegetables and offered them to God. Isn't that faith? No. It's rebellion in that context. Because it's not what he was told to do. Okay, but I have a Catholic faith. If your faith or your doctrine, your practice is not what God prescribed, you may have a faith, but you don't have faith in God. And it's not a saving faith, and you're not obeying God. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Yeah? Okay. So, does that mean he was sinless? No. Does that mean he didn't need a Savior? No. It means he was doing the appropriate thing to do with what God had given him. He was doing what he could with what he had. He was walking in the light God showed on his path. And God sees that, and he counts it to him for righteousness. And whatever sins are in his life, we paid for by the blood of Jesus. But 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Abel didn't know that, all the particulars of that. But he was putting his faith in God, walking in the light he was given, and he was counted righteous. He was justified by faith. And it's the same basic process that we're saved by. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. In other words, there is life after death. There's immortality, which the Sadducees could have easily read that and figured that out, but they didn't want to. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated. Okay, Sadducees, where did he go? They were talking to Jesus about the resurrection. How can we have a resurrection? Where do you think Enoch went, Sadducees? By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. By faith, he pleased God. That's what faith always does. It seeks to please God. This idea of trust in the blood of Christ, that can lead people into misconceptions. I am trusting that the blood shed on the Calvary's cross, when applied by the high priest to my condition, will wash my sins away. But I also understand that I've got to be eligible for that by pleasing, putting my faith in, following the high priest so that he will apply it to me. He doesn't just apply it to everybody indiscriminately, okay? So, just put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's really nice, but people can do that and not feel any demand for obedience. I'm trusting his sacrifice. Are you trusting him? Well, I'm trusting his sacrifice. Yeah, that's real convenient. You just want to go to heaven. But when it comes to what car you buy, when it comes to what music you listen to, when it comes to what clothes you wear, are you trusting him? You just want to trust his sacrifice to keep you out of hell. So there's a misconception there by these little cliches that Satan has slipped in to Christianity. You should trust in the word and will of Jesus of Nazareth. Then you can be in covenant with him and have the blood applied to you. Verse 6, but without faith, what we've been talking about, without faith in him, it is impossible to please him. That should be a no-brainer. Okay, if I'm your employer and you're my employee, which is not a real close relationship, can you really please me if you have no faith in me? Well, you say, well, if I put aside all my real thoughts of you and just do what you say, yeah, there's some, but it's not going to be the same. Okay? Your heart's not in it. It's going to show. But this is a much closer relationship. If a son has no faith in his father, they're not going to have a very close relationship. And they're not going to please him. Okay? If he's wanting to have a close relationship, they're certainly not going to please him. Without faith in God, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, I believe that God intends to reward me when I please him. That if pleasing him is a hard job, I believe that he is God, and I believe that he intends my best interest. He loves me. And he's going to amply, appropriately reward me when I appropriately seek him. And there's going to be a great relationship there. If I diligently seek him, he's going to appropriately and amply reward me. Why does God veil himself and hide himself and expect people to seek and walk by faith? Things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. Why did God arrange it this way? He didn't. His arrangement was the Garden of Eden, where he walked in the cool of the day with his creation, and there was perfect fellowship. There wasn't hoping for things and things not seen and all that. But there still needed to be faith in God in that scenario. And the fact there wasn't proper faith in God's character, in his person, in his intentions, there wasn't proper faith, caused man to insult God and broke the relationship. Is it any wonder that the core thing in restoring that relationship is restoring the faith of the relationship? Adam and Eve could have believed that God was who he claimed to be. They could have believed that he was a generous rewarder of those who sought him appropriately, and therefore he was doing them good and not wrong. When Satan came up and slandered, they could have said, "No way, absolutely, I'm going to tell God on you. Get out of here." Okay? They could have done that. There was a breakdown in the faith factor, largely because they'd never been lied to before. We could go into all that. They'd never been lied to before. And Eve was the one who was confronted. Satan knew all about that. But God has set it up now. Though we broke the relationship, God wants to restore it. And Acts 17:26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So what does that say? God made us in fellowship with him. we insulted His holiness. Not only was He insulted, not only was He hurt, not only was He offended, but He was also obligated to judge justly the situation, and therefore we were banished. And now, the banishment was not meant to be a complete, final banishment. It was a banishment, and then basically, all those who want to have faith in me, all those who want to give me the benefit of the doubt, all those who want to believe me over the slanderer and the liar, can come back. We're about done. Let's touch on verse 7. By this same faith that we're talking about, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now, the things not seen, the substance of the things not seen was a flood. The evidence of the things not seen was the warning of God. But by faith, Noah put confidence and in this evidence. He put confidence in the warning and believed in the things not seen as yet because he put confidence in God's warning. He moved with fear, moving the ground, the foundation of the move was faith. Faith produced the move. Okay? But the faith was in the evidence. The evidence didn't produce the move. The faith in the evidence did. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Can you see things because of God's word that others don't seem to see? Can you see things coming that are not seen as yet? What are you doing about it? Are you acting in faith? Are you acting on faith? Are you preparing according to God's warning, according to God's word? How did little Noah condemn the world? I thought it was God that condemned the world. God is a just God. If God had put forth the striving of His Spirit and nobody responded, they were all too dumb to respond, like a bunch of cows. Nobody responded. Then it would be unjust to condemn them. But when God puts forth His light in the striving of His Spirit, and He has a man that responds, a man with the same capabilities as everybody. Everybody had the same ability. This man chose to respond to the light, proving that everybody else could have. This man chose to put his faith in God, proving that everybody else could have. This man chose to obey. This man chose to walk with God. This man had a testimony. This man preached to the other ones, but they wouldn't listen. And in doing so, in the courtroom of God, his testimony, his example being brought forth, condemns all of them. Because he is evidence that they all could have done the same thing and they chose not to. So, by his faith, by his fear, by his obedience, he saved his house in the sense of material, temporal, earthly saving them from a flood. Obviously, Cain and Ham seem to not be carrying the same conviction and concern for and faith in God that Noah did after the flood. Or maybe they fell away. He saved his house from the flood. This was all a type. Okay, you've got a preacher of righteousness, Noah. He's putting his faith in God. He sees judgment coming. He begins to prepare to save all those who want to be saved from judgment. It's a type of Christ, His program, His church, and all those who are willing to come into God's program, come into covenant, come under the priesthood of Christ, will be saved from the judgment. He says he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In other words, justification by faith. He did not become heir of Jesus' personal righteousness. He became heir of the results of a sacrifice and a priesthood that would be applied to people who walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. People who chose to believe God and thus obey God and thus come into covenant with God and thus follow God's program because they had faith in God, that priesthood would be working for them, the blood would be applied to them, and they would be justified, not because they have traded with Jesus their sin for his righteousness. That's a bunch of heresy. No, it's because they were pardoned and forgiven by the grace of God and reconciled. They were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Jesus had obligation as a man to obey the laws of God. He obeyed them perfectly. Okay? If his life in obeying God was in your stead, then giving you his righteousness, he would have gone to hell with your sin and you go to heaven with his righteousness. That's not what happened. He lived a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice washes you clean. His sacrifice is what cleanses you. He did not take your sin and guilt as his own. He couldn't do that. As a perfect lamb, he could die in your place. But he didn't take your sin and guilt as his own. He offered to God a sacrifice of himself so that God would forgive the repentant and cleanse them. Okay? It's important. You know, these little things. You say, Brother Mark, you've really been getting technical and splitting hairs. You know what? Part of faith is being jealous for God's truth. If you don't really care, oh, it's not that big a deal. You know, we translate this way or that way. It's not that big. We kind of get the basic idea. Okay, well, Mormons get the basic idea. Catholics get the basic idea. Jehovah's Witnesses get the basic idea. Is that okay? Or do you want to know the truth? You know, praying the prayer and believing that I traded Jesus my sin for his righteousness. So God only sees me as righteous as Jesus now, regardless of what I do. Because my position in the heavenlies isn't affected by my performance, blah, 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 is a lie. And it's going to lead a lot of people to hell. Because lies have consequences. If lies did not have consequences, we wouldn't fight against them. But they do have consequences. Okay? People do go to hell who are deceived, who could have been saved had they not been deceived. Right? Deception's a real thing. It's not about as long as you're sincere. No, you've got to be sincere, but you've also got to be believing a truth. The light. Walking in the light. There's a lot of sincere Muslims and sincere Hindus, sincere Buddhists. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And that salvation has to be through the right Jesus. Paul said, if someone preaches another Jesus, you might well bear with them. Was that a problem, Paul? Is that okay, Paul? He said, no. If any man preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Why, Paul? Because false gospels have consequences. So yeah, we ought to be jealous for the truth. We ought to search it out. We ought to understand the mechanics of our salvation, because that shows that we have faith in God's word. We have faith in God. It's the confidence. It's the sure confidence in things hoped for. The conviction based on the evidence of things not seen. And it's my action. It's not something that God imparts in the predestined. It's my choice. Faith is the foundation of my choices. Let's stand together. The substance of my choices, the foundation of my choices, are two different things, even there. Words have to be used in context. I could say the substance, or I could say things hoped for is the substance or the foundation things hoped for would be the substance of faith, but faith wouldn't be the substance of things hoped for. Different. And so, Bible translators cannot get their religious biases involved. It makes their translation inconsistent. And we've talked about that. And you say, well, I'm just going to believe what the King James Bible says. King James Bible is the Word of God. And there's a lot of people who get really hung up on that. The King James Bible is a very good translation of a very faithful stream of manuscripts, the Textus Receptus. And I believe, therefore, that this is a translation, the Word of God. I'll say that. But that doesn't mean that the translators were infallible and inerrant. That's taking it a step too far. If translators were infallible and inerrant, then there would be no bad translation on earth. Right? So which translators are infallible and inerrant? You got to choose. You got to pick. The fact is, before the king, people who get in that, I like to ask them, so what Bible would you use before 1611? Where was the Word of God then? God has preserved His Word, but you know, God never, He never just sends you a postcard in the mail with your name on it telling you exactly what to do today. He never sends you a postcard in the mail with your name on it telling you exactly what you need to change in your life. He wants us to feel after Him, dig, think, investigate. He's going to lead us, but He's not just going to hand it to us. It's a journey. It's a searching. It's a digging. It's a studying issue. If you, the more you study, the more you search, the more you dig, the more you pray, the more you think, the greater illumination God's going to give. Any thoughts before we close?
You know, you mentioned the error about Jesus Christ as being put on your record. Basically making God's courtroom a big lie section about situations, and what you're doing is you're making righteousness as a not a list of deeds or actions. Jesus' righteousness is put on my record. So how many people in your estimation are going to have walked the road to there and raised the dead person, and God says, okay, you raised the dead, and you did the same exact thing, and you did the same thing. Your righteousness is a list of your obedience. And so, you're making it to where Christ does a lot of ungodly things by taking yours, and you're doing a lot of things you never did. It's a big false witness situation of the fact. And that there's no getting around that if you make that statement. to be pardoned and to come into God's courtroom, you can say, well, you weren't sinless, but you're going to be, and you can try to make it so that's dishonest about it, but God has a program. And you're going to have, He's not going to lie about the fact that you were pardoned either. He's not going to lie and pretend that you were 100% righteous just like His Son Jesus. And why in the world aren't you sitting at His right hand? You were perfect. No. You're going to come in as a pardoned, adopted son. And that's going to be obvious facts at the court. He's going to be honest about it. But you met the requirements that were set forth to where we don't have to hold you guilty and still responsible to pay for this transgression. Because you met requirements that we set. But you're pardoned and you're washed clean and you'll be rewarded for the right.
So God has to convince the jury, per se, of your faith. How's He going to do that? Faith is counted for righteousness. So if we can prove that this man had a genuine faith, then we can pardon him based on this program. Okay? So, but God does have to have evidence of faith. God has to be able to show righteously, just like Paul is doing here in Hebrews 11, God wants to convince the court that you really had faith. Are you going to make that real easy, or are they going to be digging for evidence that you had faith? That's not going
to
work.
God has to be convinced that you had it.
Right.
Himself. And so, yeah, He'll convince the jury. He'll convince whoever's there, whatever, those watching, and they're going to say, thou hast done all things well. But God's not out to try to twist the facts and convince everybody. You have to convince God's the one who's going to be putting you in heaven or hell. You've got to convince Him. And so when He's convinced, everybody else will be convinced. And you will convince Him by evidence of what you did with what you had. And so it's not going to be a big dishonest Mickey Mouse court like they had for Jesus, where he calls in false witnesses or he states false things about you and all that nonsense. It's going to be fair and accurate and just.
And God's not going to call you and say, okay, did you pray the prayer? No. Your life is either going to be that of a believer or an unbeliever. God's going to be able to show your life and say, this man believed me. Look what he did. Look at his life. He believed me. Or he's going to show your life and say, he didn't believe me.
Another problem with that is there would be no rank in heaven based on performance. 5 cities, 10 cities, 2 cities, whatever. There would be no rank. Everyone would have equal rank because everyone has equal. Jesus' righteousness is dumped on your record. And so everybody has equal position, equal everything. Nobody gets blessed more or less than anybody else, whether they did good or not. None of that. So you got another big injustice going on there.
Right.
That God's totally spoken and demonstrated contrary to that. And so if you have that lie going on, you have a lot of other injustice going on. And it really fouls the whole system up. But they were to just focus on this one amazing aspect. And the same with the Calvinists. Focus on their glorifying God. And the reason they can't see it is their determination to justify their sin without making people change, or without giving them responsibility. That's the reason. It's not that in the back of their mind they've never been convicted and saw the truth. The fact that it never makes it to the pulpit and beyond is because they'll lose their crowd, and they got to justify sin because that's what they're determined to live in. Ultimately, they're living for themselves, and they're trying to shove a cornerstone in or shove Christ into it, and that's why they're determined to avoid it. Not that nobody never saw it, but they're determined to avoid it.